Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
Today's scripture reading is Psalm 15. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may dwell on your holy mountain? Those whose walk is blameless, who do what is righteous, who speak the truth from their hearts, who have no slander on their tongues, who do their neighbors no wrong, who cast no slur on others, who despise those whose ways are vile, but honor whoever fears the Lord, who keep their oaths even when it hurts, who lend money to the poor without interest, and do not accept bribes against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Well, our psalm today might make us a little bit uncomfortable. I admit that when I first read it, it made me a little bit uncomfortable too, because we're not used to this kind of psalm. It opens with a question that we put to God, but it's not the typical kind of question we often ask God nowadays. We often ask God why, or where are you, or how could you, or even who are you? But instead of asking those kind of questions, this psalm asks a what question, not the things that we are used to asking God, not what have you got for me or what can you do for me. This psalm begins with the question, what do you want from me? We're not used to asking this question. After all, we come to God by grace through faith, not through anything that we do to earn favor with our God. And I've quoted this before, but it's still completely true. God has a soft spot for sinners. His standards are quite low. I saw this recently on social media. It says Noah was a drunk, Abraham was too old, Isaac was a daydreamer, Jacob was a liar, Leah was ugly, Joseph was abused, Moses had a stuttering problem, Gideon was afraid, Samson was a womanizer, Rahab was a prostitute. Jeremiah and Timothy were too young. David had an affair and was a murderer. Elijah was suicidal. Isaiah preached naked. Jonah ran from God. Naomi was a widow. Job went bankrupt. Martha worried about everything. The Samaritan woman was divorced. Timothy had an ulcer. Lazarus was dead. Do you seriously think that God cannot want to be in relationship with you? We see this same problem or this same opportunity with the disciples who come to Jesus all ragtag and hot-headed, misunderstanding what Jesus said and hungry for worldly power and worldly kingdoms. Peter, who denied Jesus, was chosen as the informal leader of this group. Thomas couldn't even bring himself to hang out with the others after Jesus had been crucified. James and John were known as the sons of thunder for their crazy scheming and violent arguments. Matthew was a despised tax collector, and none of the disciples could stay awake while Jesus was praying when he needed them the most. Not to mention Paul, who was so zealous in his faith that he hunted down Christians and killed them. Certainly the entry bar into God's family is pretty low if we're going to judge from the people who we find in Scripture, and we should keep that before us because these are the people God chooses. These are people who meet Jesus and become Jesus' followers. However, while all of that is completely true, when we do come to God, when we do meet Jesus, it is an unfair statement to say that that is the end of our journey, that that is the only thing that we need to do. Because our walk with God is an ongoing lifetime of commitment. And it makes sense that an ongoing lifetime commitment is going to reorder your priorities. It should have a bearing on the way that you are in this world. We see it with the same people that we were naming earlier. Although some of them were failures, although they had problems and issues in their lives, those failures are not what define these people. When they met God or they came to Jesus, they didn't stay that way. Moses becomes a leader to whom all the other leaders in the Old Testament have to measure up. David is likewise a king that all other kings have to match up to, and none of them ever quite do. Isaiah was one of the most influential prophets, along with Jeremiah, and both of them earned themselves many quotations in the New Testament. Rahab the prostitute saves the people of Israel and becomes a beloved member of the Israelite community. Peter, the denier, preaches a sermon that brings 3,000 people to Jesus in one day. And ultimately, Peter, in fact, tradition tells us this is the same with all the disciples except for the disciple of John, all of them were martyred for their faith in Jesus. Martha may have been a worrier, but she is counted among Jesus' faithful disciples. The Samaritan woman who was multiple times divorced becomes a preacher who brings her entire community to Jesus, and many put their faith in him. And so while people come to Jesus or come to God in all sorts of states and all sorts of ways from many different places in life, once they do not remain the same. As one writer says, conversion is easy, discipleship is hard. Or, as I've heard it but before, following God is easy, all it requires is all you have. And all of this relates to our psalm today, I do promise that. Although it makes us uncomfortable to ask this question of God, what do you want from me? The fact is that that is a necessary and normal transition to make when we come to God, when we live the life of faith. Whatever state you come to God in, you do not stay that way. Now, that's not to say we never make mistakes again, but it is to say that people who come to God start a journey. That's not the end of their journey. They walk the pathway of faith. They get up when they fall, in order that they may become more and more like God over time. And that is the point of this psalm. The life of faith is a journey towards being more godlike, or for Christians, more like Jesus Christ. The best definition that I've ever heard for the life of faith, and again, this is something I've said before and I'll probably say again, but it's our feet pointed toward the heart of God, who is Jesus, over time. When we talk about our feet, that means that this is a journey, something that we walk. It's something that we do. It's somewhere that we go. And we don't do this just today, but for the rest of our lives. And that's the sense that we get in our psalm, right from the very beginning. One writer points out that the verb in the very first verse, which is translated abide, dwell, stay in, or lodge, is related to the Hebrew word for the landless stranger whom Israel is charged to protect. In Psalm 15:1, we're asked to think of ourselves as immigrants seeking God's protection. I think that is actually quite profound. We're invited into God's presence to dwell in God's house as people traveling, as immigrants seeking protection. So when we approach God, we do so not as people who have everything figured out, people who are completely clean and worthy, but instead as people in the uncomfortable position of not knowing very much about life in this strange land, who need the protection and guidance of the God of mercy. Many scholars believe that Psalm 15 is what they call an entrance liturgy, something that maybe was put by the doorkeepers of the temple to those who wanted to enter God's temple. And God's temple, of course, is the place where the Most Holy One was believed to live here on earth. But despite the fact that this is a bit of a foreign way that we typically think about approaching God nowadays, even this psalm takes a surprising turn in its own world. You see, if you read the book of Leviticus, with its ritual concerns for being presentable at the temple in Jerusalem, you might expect that would be the answer to the question in verse 1, Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent, who may live on your holy mountain. You might expect that they would prescribe some sort of ritual, whether that's hand washing or some other cleanliness ritual. This is how Eugene Peterson puts this question, God, who gets invited to dinner at your place, or how do we get on the guest list? How do we become guests of the God whose name is mercy? Well, the answer, instead of ritual or some other kind of purity thing, is this poetic response that tells us that the people who are most welcome to be guests in God's house are people who demonstrate character, people who show love to their neighbors, and people who are economically dependable. In other words, we get a response that's more about morality and ethics, not about a person who manages to get the outward rituals right. And that might have been an unexpected and surprising response to that first question. The person who is welcome as a guest in the house of the God whose name is Mercy is the person who lives outside of this house with integrity. The language of this psalm gives us the impression that worshiping God concerns not just what goes on when one is in God's house, but is based on the life lived outside of God's house. A person who follows God does not do so just for an hour a week when they sing and pray and hear the word of God. Instead, being close to God involves what we do with the rest of our week. We have to be Christ followers on Monday morning just as much as we are on Sunday. And this psalm gives us a picture, not of what it will look like to have arrived, but instead of the way that we must walk. Listen to the words used in verse 2. It's about the one who walks, the one who does what is righteous, the one who speaks. All of these are action words. And all of these reinforce the notion of a journey or a way of life, not a place where we have achieved something, but a practice that we do each and every day, 24/7, for the rest of our lives. Psalm 15 has been described as a picture, not a prescription. Or in the words of another author, the answers given to that initial question in the rest of the psalm are not conditions for entering worship, but descriptions of living in a community guided by wisdom. And I would add specifically guided by God's wisdom. Part of the reason that this psalm might make us uncomfortable, or at very least part of the reason it has made me uncomfortable, is that it says things like this. The one who is welcome as God's honored guest is the one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous. And I am pretty certain that I can categorically state that my walk is not blameless, that everything that I do is not righteous. How can anyone live up to those standards? And if someone says that they live up to those standards, can they really mean it? Are they not hiding something? As the Apostle John would write much later in the Bible, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Given this, can we honestly say that we are always blameless and everything we do is righteous? But one writer states the following. The translation, walk blamelessly, is misleading since it implies sinlessness, and that is not the point. A better translation would be to walk with integrity. The Hebrew root word means to be complete or to be whole. And in Deuteronomy, that same form occurs, and it's translated to be completely loyal. And this writer says this may be the best translation. To approach God in worship invites our complete loyalty. And naturally, there are implications for how we behave. So to approach God in worship means we walk with integrity and we are loyal to God. And I think that nicely sums up the teaching of this psalm. We're to be completely loyal to God throughout our entire lives. I've heard the word loyalty defined as knowing the answer to a question before it is asked. For instance, loyalty in a marriage knows that you means that you're going to stay true to your spouse no matter what else or who else life throws your way. You know that answer to that question before it's even asked. Or loyalty to your kids, meaning knowing that you would absolutely sacrifice yourself for your kids if this were ever required of you. You know the answer to that question before it is even asked. And so it is with loyalty to God. You know the answer to the question before it's asked. Will you follow God or will you walk away? Will you do what God says is right or what everyone else thinks you should do? That's loyalty to God, and I think that's the best description of what this psalm is trying to get at about the journey of faith. Now, it might seem somewhat ironic Or perhaps not, if we take seriously the twin commandments of Jesus to love the Lord our God with all our hearts and to love our neighbor as ourselves, is the fact that being loyal to God involves loyalty to other people, specifically our neighbors and the disadvantaged of the world. In other words, God is telling us, don't check your heart at the door. People who love God love other people. Verses 3-4, for example, emphasize the way we talk about others. The things that we say matter. As James writes in the New Testament, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Well, that's a stinging indictment. Those who think they are religious but cannot keep a tight rein on their tongues, James says their religion is worthless. What does that say to the exchanges we make in our families, in our offices, among our friends? What does that say about how we engage in the public realm, about when we speak on politics or on social media? What we say matters. We have to be civil even when we disagree. About online interaction, I know that my professor who runs a blog has really had to crack down on comments left on his blog, and he no longer allows any anonymous posts because things get really ugly there, and we want to hide who we are when we engage online. If we wouldn't say it to someone's face, why would we put it in an email or post it in a comment section, which dehumanizes the person that you are speaking to? Although the author of this psalm, or James in the New Testament for that matter, certainly could not have predicted the way that online engagement and social media would change the way we interact with each other, as Christians, it's our responsibility to apply the words of the Bible to our modern day engagements. What we say matters. The one who pays attention to the way that they exchange with others is someone who is a guest that gladdens God's heart. As one writer puts it, the ideal guest refrains from speaking ill of others and from spreading harmful gossip. Humiliating critiques are avoided, since shaming can cause damage rather than constructive change. Preserving the reputation of others is important. However, this psalm goes on to say the opposite is also true. As much as we should not malign, harm, or humiliate others with our words, we should be honest and true when we praise and speak positively of others as well. The author continues, positive speech about others should also be discerning. The guest portrayed in this psalm intentionally lifts up for public honor those who fear the Lord, who live according to God's wisdom. By contrast, those with baser motivations are best avoided. See verse 4. So what we say matters, whether we're speaking about someone negatively or positively. It also matters to God how we treat those who are at a disadvantage in this life. There is such a large concern in both the Old and the New Testaments that honestly, I think we have a lot to answer for if we don't incorporate this into our lives as followers of God. God cares about how we treat our neighbors, and God cares about how we treat the disadvantaged. The New Testament writer James once again brings this into sharp relief when he writes, "Religion that our God and Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after widows and orphans in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Widows, orphans, those who come from outside the people of Israel are all singled out as worthy of special concern and care in the Old Testament. Jesus follows suit, and James, who is Jesus' brother, echoes this as well. That's what that business about not charging interest on loans means in this psalm. You can see it even today with the practice of predatory lending. Things like payday loans, which charge such a high interest rate that people who get into that cycle can never crawl out of it. It disadvantages those people who have less money. By contrast, a lot of missionary organizations and humanitarian organizations have had a lot of success with what they call microloans. So they lend a very small amount of money, interest-free, to someone trying to start up a small business. And that allows them to get going on their business. And then they repay the loan and they're able to support their families. So a loan that does not charge interest can be a way of assisting someone in a crisis or who just needs a little help to get started. In addition, the psalmist tells us justice should be blind. Theoretically, at least, that is the kind of system that we value today. But whether one is rich or poor or somewhere in between should never determine how they're treated before the law. That's what that verse regarding bribery states. Should be true of the community whose God is Lord. And so it turns out that this entrance liturgy, or the answer to that first question as to who makes a good guest in God's house, turns out to be more about what we do in the world, what we do outside of God's house, than what happens inside it. It's more about life from Monday to Saturday than on Sunday. One writer observes that the entrance liturgy should also become an exit strategy. He writes this, Psalm 15 is an entrance liturgy, and I suggest that we should balance it with an exit liturgy, or call it an exit strategy. When worshipers leave the house of worship to enter back into their everyday lives. He says we do in fact have such a liturgy. It runs like this, go in peace and serve the Lord. He says one pastor I know invites the congregation to exit with go in peace, remember the poor. We enter into worship most often week by week, and when we exit it, we return to our callings to be God's people in the world. We seek to live lives worthy of these callings, remembering the poor, showing hospitality to the stranger. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews commends such hospitality. For in showing such, says that writer, you may be entertaining angels without knowing it. Having entered into worship, we exit worship to serve. Maybe we'll even entertain angels unaware. Go in peace, remember the poor. That's a fine exit strategy. Finally, our psalm says this, the one who does these things will never be shaken. Or never be moved. Now we know, of course, that sometimes life in this world can shake us to our core. And so this should not be taken as a promise that the one who follows God or the one who ticks off all these boxes will never have any trouble in life. As one writer puts it, the psalm ends with a statement as shocking to modern ears as the opening question. The one who does these things will never be shaken. Really? Being a good person guarantees that nothing bad will happen to you? Of course, that's not what the author of this psalm meant. Reading the other psalms is proof certain that that bad things do happen to good people. What can this writer mean then? Well, think about the way that Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount. The opening verses of that sermon sound very much like Psalm 15, don't they? And then Jesus sums up everything he taught about the kingdom living by saying, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise person who builds his or her house on the rock. When the storms of life come and beat against that house, it will not fall because it has its foundations on the rock. So those whose lives show the character qualities listed in Psalm 15 may live through tumultuous times that shake their very foundations, but they will not be shaken to the core. The forces of chaos will not undo them. This is a promise not of a trouble-free life, but of security in God's presence, both now and forever. The one who does these things will never be shaken. Now you will notice that we have set before us the table of the Lord. Another commentator on this psalm pointed out that the Sermon on the Mount and the theology behind it did not protect Jesus from the plots of those whom he critiqued. So even though Jesus demonstrated this, it did not mean that he lived a trouble-free life either. However, despite all the trouble that this life brings, Jesus demonstrates that God is with us through it all. Our firmest foundation is that God lives with us forever and ever. Jesus came to be with us in the world that he so loved, but he came to a world that did not love him back. And yet Jesus stayed, and he died, and he rose again, and he is still with us through all the ups and downs that life gives us through the gift of his Holy Spirit. Through Jesus, we have the assurance that God is with us, no matter what life brings us. And we also have the assurance that we are on a journey of faith, a journey to being more like God, a journey toward being more like Jesus, his Son. And our walk is never, nor will it ever be, perfect. That's not what we should take from this psalm. But what we should take is that how we live our lives matters to God. Entrance is easy, discipleship is hard. But no matter how hard it is, no matter how much we stumble and fall, we always have the grace of God. That grace is pointed to in the gift of Jesus. And we have the assurance that no matter what happens to us in life, no matter what we go through, no matter how we're doing on the journey, God is with us and will remain with us. The one who is a guest in God's house will never be shaken. Will you pray with me as we go to the table of the Lord? Who may worship in your sanctuary, Lord? Who may enter your presence on your holy hill? Ever-present God, with reverent awe, we gather to offer our worship and praise to you. We have sung songs to you and we have prayed to you, and with attentive ears to hear your word of grace and mercy to us. Yet even as we gather here within our own community of faith, we know that what we offer and bring to God is not enough of a response to such wondrous love, so generously poured out by God on all humanity and all creation. Forgive us, we ask, for those times when our worship has been inadequate, when our prayers are stilted, and when we sing our thanks and praises to God, but we lack conviction in expressing our faith. Calling God, you call us to worship you, and we respond in regret and remorse for our failures to be true to our commitments to you. We start each day with the promise and hope that this will be a day spent in fellowship with you, O God, and yet we fail. We fail to act in love to those people dearest to us. We fail to show compassion to our neighbor in distress. We fail to live out our calling as one of God's own beloved people. But we thank you for the grace demonstrated in this table. And we pray that day by day, that we would see you more clearly, that we would love you more dearly, that we would follow you more nearly, day by day, day by day. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thanks for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2018 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
God of grace, as we go out this week, you have called us to be your disciple people and gathered us to your table. Here we have tasted the bread of heaven and shared the new wine of your kingdom. Empower us by your Spirit that we may be a gospel people, that we may be good news for all the world. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Go in peace and serve the Lord.